Oh, they fixed the clock up here. Okay. I was hoping I'd get an extra hour to preach. We might need it. Good morning. So this morning we're going to continue our prayer series, and we're going to look at Jesus' prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane. So I invite you to turn to Mark 14, and there's a Bible below your chair. I didn't look up the page number, but it might be somewhere around 850. I think my Bible is pretty similar to the ones under there. Brilliant. We'll start in verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, this passage is probably familiar to you. You may have even heard it preached on a number of occasions. And it certainly gets caught up in a lot of conversations that happen broadly in the church. What does it mean for the Son to be asking the Father to remove this cup from him? Isn't this the whole point of Jesus coming? Is the Son disaligned with the Father? Are they on the same page? Why is Jesus asking these questions? There's a lot of things that come up when we puzzle on this text. Many people have given different answers, some of which have gotten them in trouble. There's at least one gentleman, and I haven't read his book yet, so maybe he deserves the trouble. But he wanted to propose that the Synoptic Gospels might be read in light of a human Jesus, not denying the divinity, but we say that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So what does it mean that maybe the Gospels are playing up the humanity of Christ? Now, I certainly don't know how good his hypothesis is. It's gotten him in some trouble. But in the end, we can at least read this text as Jesus receiving a lot of the feelings we would in a similar situation. Does that make sense? We have a lot of large systematic doctrines that we try to keep together in the church, like the Trinity. What's going on between the Father and the Son? And people can write massive books about that. And also, people can write books about where do we see the divinity of Christ, but where do we also see Christ experiencing humanity, as the Bible tells us he did. Of all those questions, they need to be asked together in terms of our broader theology, but at times we could read a passage and ask a particular question to emphasize it. So I do not mean to say that the main thing we should get from this text is only the humanity of Christ, but asking the humanity of Christ, we get a very interesting set of things from this text. Jesus starts by talking about his strong feelings. What does he call them? Greatly distressed, troubled, very sorrowful to death. All the things we would certainly feel if we knew what was coming in the days to come after the Garden of Gethsemane. Is Jesus not with the Father? Does he ask that the cup would pass because he doesn't really want to do this? He's sort of chickened out. He's not quite sure. He's asking for a plan B. I don't think so. I think when the Bible records a story with intimate details, we should ask, how does the narrator know these details? Who's with Jesus in this moment? No one. The disciples are actually farther down, sleeping. How is this being recorded for us? How does anybody know the exact words of Jesus? The narrator, inspired by the Spirit, wants us to see the intimate details of Christ's experience in this moment, that he's taking powerful and sorrowful emotions to God in prayer. And the most important line is clearly, "Not my will, but yours be done. Yet not what I will, but what you will," in the way that Mark records it. We know that this has been a long time coming. If you flip back a few pages to Mark 8, but kind of the last, right before 9, the book of Mark not only is known for being a shorter gospel and things move rather quickly, but also Mark has this interesting structure where right in the middle, we've seen a lot of things that emphasize Jesus Christ, his miracles, and people asking, who is this? Then in verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." The first part of Mark culminates in this confession of Peter. that we're to see this as the Christian confession, that you are the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? But what happens immediately afterwards? Starting in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So right in the middle of Mark, Jesus transitions from the phase of his ministry where the miracles validate his ministry and point to who he is, to the confession of Peter, and then he starts to tell them what he must do. It's a sequence that we see here in how Mark records these events, and it comes over and over. It's repeated, this theme. So Jesus has been telling them for quite some time what has to happen. And I don't believe that he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane after saying so many times, this is what's going to happen, this is why I came, this is the whole purpose of the Son of Man. I don't believe he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and says, never mind. Can't we do this some other way? I think we should see the tension, and I'd like to propose it as a model for how we should act when we likewise, whether we know what comes next or don't, experience the strong emotions that Jesus clearly is. That Jesus is showing us what perfect humanity, not in rebellion against God, would do in these types of scenarios. Okay. Now, if you've ever heard me preach before, you know that we're about to take a massive detour for who knows how long. I'll try to pace it well. But I feel very strongly that a lot of times, even texts we're very familiar with can seem distant to us simply because we don't take the time to break things down. If you were at the forum, I talked about a metaphor I like a lot. One professor talks about the idea of a cultural river. So a river is active and dynamic, it flows, but most importantly, you're immersed in it. So your cultural river immerses you. The Bible is immersed in at least two other cultural rivers, that being the ancient Near East in the Old Testament and Hellenistic Palestine in the New Testament. And so you sit in one river, the Bible sits in two other rivers, and possibly more, and we can't get out of it. It's a very awkward experience for someone to actually try to pull you out of your river, talk about it, when we actually take all of these things as a given. But I'm willing to take on that awkwardness. So we are actually going to talk about our culture, and we're going to pull it apart a little bit so that we can return to the themes of what Jesus is doing in submitting to the Father. We need to see the ways that our culture. And so let's start out by defining something. I want to talk about identity in the sense of a durable core, so something that's true of us across time periods, right? We know we might take on different jobs, we might have different hobbies, we might have different interests. What makes you you at all times? What is your durable core of self? Number one, that's identity. And two, where do you get your sense of worth or value? What is that source? These two things roll up into the thing that we call identity. And our culture very much has a conception of identity that we've all been moving forward in because that's our cultural river. We don't think about it. We don't talk about it. You don't show up and say, hi, I'm Ben. I'm an expressive individualist of the late modern period. Okay? We just are. And confessing believers will have their identity dictated by the church just as much as the ambient culture. Okay? So we're going to talk about these things to pull them apart, to return to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. What we need to realize is that the current model is what I like to call inside out, not to be confused with the women's ministry. Inside out is the idea that I go internal to an interior sense of self, to discover passions, feelings, impulses that I then move outward. I express them, I actualize them. I find something inside that I have to bring out. Okay? So that is what, I'll give you a fancy word if you like these things, that is expressive individualism. You find your individual identity through internal passions, then you express it. And that is the dominant model of identity in our culture. It also has one other feature that we need to call out, and that is that it generally includes assertion. The people who are around you, your loved ones, your family, your friends, when you figure out who you are, they're probably not going to get it. And they're probably going to oppose you. So you will probably have to assert yourself to the objection of the people around you, because that's really who you are on the inside. So let me give you some examples, because you might not be into philosophy. Every children's movie of the last 30 years has been based on a hero's journey that takes roughly this shape. So let me give you a few. Babe the Pig wants to be a sheepdog. Everyone tells Babe, you can't be a sheepdog, you're a pig. And yet Babe gets all the sheep, routs them into the pen, and I think he even kicks it and closes it. I haven't seen it for years, right? Thereby proving that his internal identity all along really was a sheepdog. Good for Babe the Pig, self-discovery. Okay. Maria, who's taken vows to become a nun, is told by her superior, climb every mountain. What's the rest of the lyrics? Something about a rainbow and streams, right? Don't stay within this community. Go outside to find yourself in romantic love. To a woman who has already taken vows to be part of a community. Okay? Third, Moana. I'm just trying to get relevant, current. We just watched it last night. I'm not going to ruin it for you because it's a new movie. But Moana is told by her grandmother, your father doesn't want you to go past the reef because he's got his own hang-ups. He's got his own trauma. And that's really why he's keeping you from doing it. So you need to disobey your father so that you can go out there and discover yourself. That still small voice, she sings a song. She says that still small voice inside you is telling you who you really are. Go out there to discover it, apart from your family, to the objection of your father. This is the hero journey that is our culture, and we've been told it in every movie I've probably seen growing up, going all the way back to Sound of the Music, Babe, Moana, okay? You've probably seen these stories, and they're fine to watch. I don't think they're corrupting our children, okay? But this is the story we're told over and over and over again. This is how it works. Something inside of you is telling you who you are. Go out and find it, okay? With one notable exception, and I just need to tell you it so we can come back to it later. Wreck-It Ralph is a fantastic film. Okay. In Wreck-It Ralph, Wreck-It Ralph, or Ralph as he's called inside the game, climbs up to the top and wrecks the tower, and Felix Jr. has to come and fix it. And if Felix Jr. does his job well, he gets a medal, and then the tenants of the building pick up Ralph and chuck him off the side. And this happens over and over and over again, and when the game is over, when the arcade closes down and all the characters can be freer, he is ostracized. He's put out into the dump, and everybody else lives in the tower. And even on the 30th anniversary of the game, they throw a party and they don't invite Ralph. So Ralph invites himself, ruins the cake. Sorry, the movie's more than 5 years old, so statute of limitations if you haven't seen it. Ruins the cake, gets in a fight with all the other people in the game, and he says, I'm going to go out, I'm going to earn a medal, and I'm going to show you that I can be the hero. I'm not the bad guy. I'm a hero. I'm going to prove it to you. So he leaves, and he ruins everything. His self-assertion leads to disaster after disaster. He finally makes a friend and almost gets that friend killed because of the sequence of events. So the metaphor of the game is culture. Programming is identity. Ralph doesn't want to be who he was programmed to be. So you can imagine that the story arc of the movie, in a wildly countercultural way, is that Ralph needs to figure out how to be okay with being the guy who wrecks the building. Very different than the majority plotline of most children's movie. We'll return to that later. Okay. Wreck-It Ralph is the previous configuration of society. Before late modern and individualism, all the other kind of stuff that is our cultural river, most cultures of the world, outside the West and in antiquity, feature this sort of programming metaphor. You are given a role within the society, specifically in family and then society larger, and by doing that role well, you're valuable. You're given how you're supposed to contribute to the society. That's the old. So it's outside to the inside. The outside tells you who you are inside. And it is not assertion, but it's sublimation. It's I do my role. I put aside my own thing so that I can serve the society well. That's the previous configuration. And I just want to say that it is not a sermon to tell everybody the church was an ancient culture, let's go back. Okay? There were reasons that every society post-Genesis 3 has had its flaws. The ancient society doesn't fix everything. That was overly rigid. It was stifling. There were problems, right? We've got civil rights and other things out of the individualism of the late modern period. This is not to just say, let's go back to the ancient church. The ancient church was certainly a disaster. You can read about it in Acts and the epistles, okay? But we do have to offer a critique of the current moment, to be honest about it. And we don't always attribute all of our sources as pastors, but in this case, I'm wholesale ripping off Tim Keller, so I should probably attribute him on this. The next 5 points are straight out of a lecture by Tim Keller. But I do want to summarize them. He gives the most lucid critique of expressive individualism, of the current conception of identity in our culture. And he says, here are 5 reasons individualism isn't going to work for you as an individual. Individualism is not going to work for you for at least these 5 reasons. 1, it's incoherent. If you look inside, you will find contradictory feelings and passions. You are not ordered. You do not have a complete where there's no contradiction. Instead, you are warring with yourself at all times. And the idea that we somehow find our deeper loves, and those are the truer ones, and ignore the other signals, is just rubbish, but we'll hit that later. Inside of you, it's incoherent. So how could it be durable? How could it be stable if it doesn't even make sense? 2, it's unstable. If you look back at what was important to you when you were 15, you probably think that was not the best thing to be concerned with, right? If you look at 20, those concerns seem silly to you. 25, it might slow down a little bit, but nonetheless, at every time period, you look back at former time periods, what was important to you, who you thought you were and what you were about, and you might realize that that wasn't the most important thing. It's unstable. It isn't a durable core. Your feelings are constantly changing. 3, it's an illusion. You're not determining yourself. You need a grid to decide what you play up and what you play down. And where do you get that grid from? It's an illusion that you define yourself. Give an example. An ancient Anglo-Saxon warrior is walking around and he sees in his heart violence. And he says, that's me. I'm a warrior. I take what I want. Then he looks in his heart and he sees same-sex attraction. He says, that's not me. I need to push that down. Then a young man is walking around Manhattan in 2017. He looks in his heart and he sees aggression. He says, I need anger management. I need counseling. This could get me in trouble at work. I need to find ways to suppress this. Then he looks in his heart and he sees same-sex attraction and he says, that's me. I should find a way to express that. What is happening there? Those feelings are both equally present in the two people. They both are really them in the sense that they're feeling and experiencing those things. Why are they playing one up and pushing the other down? Your culture gives you the grid. It's an illusion that you're defining yourself. Your culture is telling you the criteria on which to define yourself. 4, it's crushing. You can't live up to your own standards because you didn't set them high enough if you achieved them. Or if you set them high enough, you won't achieve them, and then you're a failure. Having to define your own humanity and hit those marks is absolutely crushing. And we see it all the time. And last but not least, it's excluding. You can only compare yourself to other people. So, I'm a pretty good guitar player, and I'm the best guitar player in my little town, and I feel really good about it. I play a lot of gigs. So I think to myself, I'll head to Nashville. I get off the bus, and the guy playing at the bus station with his case open is twice as good as I am. What just happened to my self-worth if my self-worth is tied up in my artistic expression and my guitar playing? I can only compare to other people. So 5 reasons individualism isn't going to work out for any of us. It's incoherent, it's unstable, it's an illusion, it's crushing, and it's excluding or competitive. And Christians display expressive individualism largely in equal amount to the ambient culture. It's the default. It's all we've ever known. and we won't talk much about it, but it actually is required because of the reconfiguration of society. All those former things that might have given you meaning, might have given you structure, they don't exist anymore. We are mandated to find. And how many times have you heard the gospel presented as some type of expressive individualism? Go inside and find the Jesus voice in your heart and pursue that passion as your identity. Okay? The inside out, and particularly the self-assertion that's built into these things, is as much a feature of late modern Christians as it is the ambient culture. Sorry, that's probably awkward to say out loud, and I don't mean to offend anybody because I experience the same things. But we have to be honest about that, because we don't see Jesus in the garden talking about his inner passions and how he's so excited to go to the cross. We see him in conflict about what has to happen next, sublimating himself to the Father. You've given me a role. You've given me a mission. I'm at this critical junction. Your will be done. We see that against the backdrop of the cultural river of the New Testament, and that's the opposite of our configuration. So where should we find our identity? I think if you've been in church any amount of time, you know the Sunday school answer, and it's right. In Christ. Yes, it's the sermon title. There you go. And there are books, Identity in Christ, and all these other things, right? Why did we take the huge detour other than I'm just a geek who really likes philosophy and sociology and other things? It's because in Christ is one of those Christian phrases that we say all the time, but I bet we would struggle to actually give a definition. In large part because in Christ is that former structure. It is embedding. It is outside in. It is sublimation. In Christ is a phrase based against an entire conception of identity and self that is directly opposed to how we've all learned identity and self. Okay? So the definition is going to sound weird until we start matching it back up to what we see in terms of these differences. So in Christ, I don't know. I think we could reference scriptures. You know, you could probably think Paul uses the phrase so often, and he actually uses it in a number of good ways. So we could probably quote a scripture in Christ. We could probably give an anecdote. We could probably tell you what we think it means, or we might give a metaphorical sense to it. But a strict definition of what it means to be in Christ, I like these four quite a bit. First, union. Mutual indwelling by the Spirit. So we are unified to Christ. Now, I noticed that this theme came up a lot in cross-cultural difference, being unified in Christ. I like that a lot. We should probably tell the worship ministry, because they don't seem to like each other all that much. But indeed, we are unified. In what sense? Yes, we're unified in purpose. I do like the metaphorical union of being one in purpose. But if you're familiar with people study to have conversations with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or other people, right? That kind of apologetic. A Mormon would be very willing to grant you that the Son and the Father are unified in purpose. But that's not at all what we mean when we talk about the Trinity being one essence. It's not that you have two people who get along and want the same thing. They are one essence and somehow two persons, three persons when we count the Holy Spirit. Likewise, we are unified in a spiritual sense with Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. It's a spiritual reality, not just a metaphor. It means that in the hidden, unseen realm, which is in direct contact and constantly crossing over with the physical realm that we have direct access to, in a hidden way, there is something happening where we are unified with Christ in a spiritual, unseen, but real way. We participate with Christ. I really like, if you've ever attended a Seder dinner and they remember the Passover specifically, the remembrance is not about, here's an interesting thing that happened to our ancestors a long time ago. It is a form of remembrance which is you. You're participating in the deliverance of God, of his people, in the past. And yes, I do think it carries over to Christians. So if you find a good messianic synagogue that will have you, I think you can worship with those brothers and sisters. So, direct participation. Remember these things as if you were there. Remember those things as if they happened to you, because in a sense they did. You participate in them. We participate in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the union. And we continue to participate in his ministry and his work while he is interceding before the Father. Participation is direct. It also is hidden and unseen. And I like that a lot, because when Jesus brings the Passover to communion, we remember his body and his blood, not as past events, not as symbolic metaphors, but we participate in his death and resurrection through the remembrative act. It's direct, it's personal. You are participating. Identification. This means that we're in Christ's realm, that we're under his rule. So a moment ago, we talked about embedding into social structures, and I don't think we can just turn back the clock and go back to a society that embeds us. We never wanted that anyway, because we don't want to be under a human society. We want to be plugged into the kingdom. So we yearn for someone to name us, for someone to give us a role, for somebody to give us a task, and we yearn for the durability that doing that task well gives us. We yearn for the self-worth that you would have in hearing God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's so much greater than anything we could achieve, set out for ourselves. That is the embeddedness we really desire for. And I'm really reflective of the fact, Tim Keller didn't put this in his criticism of individualism, but if I were to add one, I would say, using also a definition of Tim Keller, meaning and purpose is whatever suffering can't take away. Meaning and purpose is whatever suffering can't take away from you. Individualism can be taken away in a moment of suffering. When self-doubt cuts to self-identity, you can lose that surety, that durability, that sense of worth in an instant. Did this happen to me because I did the wrong thing? Why is this happening to me? It is not strong enough to survive suffering. But an identity given by Christ is. It gives us those features that we desire. No amount of suffering can take away the identity we have in Christ, which is why the disciples can celebrate that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Because who they are in Christ carries them through it. It's exactly what we yearn for, and this is what we want. We want to belong to Christ. We want to be named by Christ. We want to know that we're his. We want to know what he wants us to do, and we yearn to know that he's not comparing us to other people. Remember, the identity, individualism says, how good of a guitar player are you compared to that guy in Nashville? Christ isn't playing us off of each other, saying, well, you know, that other person's a better Bible teacher than you are. That other person's a better CG leader, or worship leader, or greeter, or any task within the church. Christ gives you a role and affirms you, well done, good and faithful servant, in a way that nobody can take away. It's durable in its self-worth. That's the identity we really yearn for. And last, incorporation. We're grafted into a community, founded, shaped, and directed by Christ. Now, this is the type of thing that people get rather upset when you say into a microphone, but I'll do it anyway. The idea that you could be a Christian and in Christ and not part of the church only makes sense in a system of expressive individualism. In no other culture in the world would it at all make sense to somehow individually be a Christian and not in some form or fashion participate incorporated. In Christ includes incorporation. Now, the church itself is in Christ. I like the picture of the Russian nested dolls. Inside, 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 inside. Okay? So we're in the church. The church is in Christ. It's all in Christ. The church aims to be faithful to Christ just as the individual does. okay? And on a different occasion, I would have loved to equally geek out on how we have reconfigured social organizations. I know the church is more than a social organization, but it's not less. It's not that individuals can't be social with one another. We just do it in a totally different way. And the church is as much shaped by the patterns of interaction of our time period as we are individually. I just simply thought I was already boring with you with enough philosophy and sociology, so I left this one out, or at least earmarked it for a later sermon. But the church has some reconfiguration that needs to happen, just like the individual. But it will still happen in Christ. The answer's the same. We just would have to talk about some different things. And just to earmark it, I brought up Wreck-It Ralph, because Wreck-It Ralph is not just about his journey to find his role. It's about the fact that his community did not honor and respect him for doing it until his departure showed them how critical he was. His community has to come around to valuing him just as much as he has to come around to doing the role. So there is an effort that the community has to do to set up individual identity in Christ. Okay? But we'll just have to talk about those details later. So you probably remember that this is a sermon series on prayer. So far, the only prayer has been Jesus in the garden. A lot of Tim Keller, he wrote a book on prayer. And then a definition of in Christ, okay? But let's go back over these four with an eye towards prayer now that we've defined them. If union is in the unseen realm, and even that concept of an unseen realm that sort of is porous with our everyday experience probably freaks us out, where do you encounter the unseen God? In prayer. And I'll give you an example that I hope enough people have experienced that it hits home. Have you ever prayed to God when you're anxious? And maybe that anxious has a physical manifestation. Your chest feels heavy. Your shoulders feel weighed down. Anxiousness can cause, of course, physical manifestations. Have you gone to God in prayer, confessing what you're anxious about, and in a moment felt the weight lift? The unseen reality of communing with God, telling him of your anxiousness, declaring your trust in him, that no matter how anxious you are, you know he can get you through it. And in a moment, the thing that is directly accessible to us, how our bodies feel. You feel it could be washing from the head down. It could be the chest lifts. It could just be vaguely euphoric. It could be many things. Have you ever felt something physically while praying? I hope you have. And if not, I hope you do soon, simply because God is that active in every element of our life, down to how we feel, down to how our feelings are actually impacting our physical feeling. There's an unseen reality there that can become apparent in a moment in prayer, because you are communing with God, who's unseen, whose primary residence is that spiritual realm. And the reality of your union with Christ in that sense can be absolutely apparent in a moment of prayer. We go there to commune with him, to see our union. Participation. Why does God tell Moses he's going to kill the Israelites only so Moses can talk him out of it? Is this some sort of game or some sort of device? No, God wants Moses as the intercessor to participate in the grace that God already sovereignly desires to give. Isn't that the big question we have about prayer? Why do I pray to God about things he already knows about things he already has a plan for? He wants us to participate in what he's planning to do. Participation directly takes place in prayer, particularly in intercessory modes. But in so many ways, we can pray about our own hearts and therefore participate in the change that God wants to bring about. Identity. Now, if you've ever had a job where you had one-on-ones with your manager, I hope that happens at enough places. If not, maybe you just every morning sync up with your manager to see what they want you to do that day, right? How would you know you're doing what your manager wants you to do if you don't talk to them on a regular basis? How do we know that we've been given a role or task by God and that we're doing it well if we don't check in with God regularly on it? God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to stop doing? What am I doing well? What could I be doing better? And thank you for giving me all this work. Thank you for giving me these tasks. Thank you for giving me an assignment in your kingdom. That very tangible check-in in a mode of prayer can give us direct access to the very one who identifies us, right? We so often just want to have a vague sense of identity in Christ. Have we ever asked God in prayer, would you tell me what you want me to do? I kind of think I want to do this thing, but I'd like to hear from you that that's what you want me doing. It's a very tangible thing we can do. And in corporation, I'm going to build on that previous point, though, because we're probably more tuned to that still small voice inside us that Mona's grandma tells us about. We listen to the individualistic voice way more than we listen to the voice of God. We're way more tuned into that frequency than we are, at least by default. Of course, God can change us in prayer, but by default, just getting started, if we go inward, we're more likely to hear what we want to hear than what God wants to say to us. We need the discernment of other Christians to confirm the roles and assignments that God gives us as identity. Can anyone else in your life say, yes, I have joined you in prayer of discernment, and I think God is calling you to this. I do see where he's gifted you in these ways. I do see where he's given you opportunity. And yes, I affirm that in you. Because remember, the narrative is self-assertion. Everybody who knows you really well isn't going to get it at first. So you actually have to go against everyone else in your life because they just can't see what God's calling you to. There's a built-in mechanism to basically disregard everyone else in your life in the expressive individualistic system. It's right there on Front Street. But the community of God gives discernment in corporate prayer. Pray together physically at the same time, ask someone else to pray for you in their own prayer time, and check in. Can you affirm that this is what God's calling me to? There's a corporate aspect to those things that I think we absolutely have to pursue as protection, as a guardrail, that of the major things we'd be called to in the church, it would be affirmed by other believers through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, prayer can bring all four of these things. Prayer can change identity. It's not about learning the philosophy and just changing how we think. It's not about one day saying, I don't want to be an expressive individualist, I'd like to be something else. It's not about just reading books and the rest of it. There has to be a practice that forms us in the alternative. There has to be a practice that continues to shape us more and more into submission to Christ. So, we, like Jesus Christ, can take our strongest feelings to God, be honest about them. This is how I feel right now. And I'm inclined to think that that means this is what I should do. But Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to hear what you would have for me. I want to hear what direction you have for my life. Okay? So let's pray. And we normally do this in a different order, but you'll see. Let's just for a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you would count any of us worthy to be unified to Christ and participate in his kingdom here on earth. The greatest joy of everything we do, the things that are most stable to us, most valuable, are the things that we know you've called us to. And Lord, I just thank you, even for the few things that I can guaranteed say, God called me directly to this thing. I just thank you that you didn't leave me to myself to find my own identity. Lord, I thank you that you gave purpose and meaning. I thank you that you first and above all else unified us to Christ. I thank you that Christ came from his unseen place, right there with you, God the Father, right with the Spirit, that he came to us, took on human form, that we could even understand a portion of what it would mean as human beings to be unified to you. Thank you for coming and drawing us out, calling us to yourself, and giving us a spiritual reality whereby we can be in Christ. Thank you for calling us to participate in ministry with you, that you would give us roles and tasks. Lord, give us the courage to do all of those tasks, big and small, faithfully, and that we would not pursue what we think will give us higher social standing or might even enjoy more. But Lord, just call us to participate in exactly what you would have for us. Make it clear to us so that we can know with confidence that we are participating in the right things and that we are building your kingdom in the way that you would have us. Lord, we thank you that our identity is found in you. I wouldn't want to be anything or anyone else. Lord, it is so good to be your creature, made by you, known by you, and called for your purpose. Lord, I thank you that we are your servants. I thank you that we simply do what you call us to. Lord, thank you that we don't get sucked in by any other identity, that anything else anyone else would tell us we are or has ever told us we are is nothing compared to who you tell us we are in Christ, and that every day in prayer you can reshape us closer and closer to that image. I thank you. Draw us to pray to you more often, to check in. Give us direct experience. Help us know. And Lord, call us as a body to reflect you corporately, that we wouldn't just be free-floating individuals doing what we think we should do for the kingdom, but that you would bring us together into the organism that you are using to call sinners out of the world. Thank you for the many ministries, organized and unorganized. Lord, I thank you for the people who might hold title and office, but above all else, Lord, I thank you for when you call us to things that aren't titles and offices, that you simply call us to roles and tasks, that you would build up your church, not as a building or a 501c3, but you would build your kingdom until you're ready to return and to take all other things away. Lord, that is what we want above all else, and you are shaping this church. You are shaping the church universal. You're shaping the church in India. You are shaping the church all over the world, just as you are shaping us as individuals. And I thank you so much for that. Call us more and more into that. Give us direction. Give us clarity of thought. Show us where we've just been default going after others. And Lord, bring us more into faithfulness of your call on our life. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the Holy Spirit in this time might have also brought you to thoughts on how your individual pursuits and your individualism or your life or your ministry and many things. A sermon is a broad thing to a large group of people, but ultimately the Holy Spirit can speak to each of us individually. We're going to spend a few moments to privately reflect, or I would encourage you to likewise pray for a few moments, then we'll close and continue with our service in the normal way. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you speak to each of us in ways that I can't anticipate in preparing a sermon. But Lord, I thank you for the conviction and the leading in the direction of the Holy Spirit, the deposit and the guarantee of our salvation and our future full unification to you. We look forward to that. I pray that you would take that which might be privately and individually convicted on individual hearts. I ask that you would draw that out in this week, that it would be shared with loved ones in community groups and discipleship groups and incorporated. I thank you for your work as we just prayed, and thank you for even this time of reflection. Lord, as we turn to worship to you and respond and to give and do the other elements of our service, continue to form us that we might respond in what we've heard and that we might even reflect through singing, giving, communion. Thank you for all this and for this body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.